If you would, take out your copy of God's Word this morning. Let's turn to James chapter 2. And it's near the end of the book. So if you lost, head toward Revelation and go back a few chapters, and you'll find it. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we always have some out in the atrium, and you're welcome to take one and use it this morning. If it's something you don't have at home, it's our gift to you. So feel free to take that if you're in need of it. And if this is your first Sunday here at Normandale with us, or if you've been visiting for some time, I'd just like to say welcome to you this morning. I pray that you have felt the love and welcome from this church family. We're grateful you're here. My name is Adam, and I'm one of the elders here at Normandale, and I'm always excited when I have the privilege and opportunity to open God's Word with you. So if you would, as Richard has led us in the custom of standing for the reading of God's Word, let's stand together all across the building, if you're able, and we will read James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. And it says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them apart out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can open your word today and look at it. Lord, I pray that you would use your words. Lord, I pray that you would give clarity in this message. I pray that our hearts would be open and ready to receive what you've prepared for us today, and that I would get out of the way and let you speak. And so, God, I pray you'd bless our time together this morning. Amen. Feel free to take a seat. And as I knew I was coming to this passage of Scripture, I've been preaching kind of through the book of James when I get to come up and preach with you guys. My memory was jogged by a song by Rich Mullins. Does anybody in here know Rich Mullins? Like, familiar? A few? Yeah, all right, that's right. You know, he wrote the song "Awesome God," which was like the anthem of my youth group, or even probably earlier than my youth group, but it lingered. You know, we lived in Russia for a while, so it took a while for things to catch up there. But he wrote "Awesome God," but he also wrote this song that came to mind when I thought about this passage, and it's been on repeat in my mind, and I almost brought it to play for you this morning, but I thought you might never forgive me, because it's kind of the quintessential earworm. It's an a cappella song that he wrote, but it's about this specific passage, and the title of that song is "Screen Door," and in it he writes about this passage that faith without works, it's like a screen door on a submarine. It's useless, right? He says it's like a song you can't sing. And so that picture's been in my mind. You know, I think James, he would have even resonated with this like screen door on a submarine visual picture of what faith without works is like. But instead, what does James do? He jumps into this passage with a question here in verse 14. You know, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith really save? You know, he really starts with the question that he's going to answer, but he's likely expecting his audience to say, well, no, that kind of faith, it's no good. Like, he doesn't just leave it to us or his original audience to answer the questions in our mind quietly, But instead, he launches into this contemporary illustration for the day, right? Of the problem of faith without works. And be ready to look for this recurring theme in this half of chapter 2. He's going to prove over and over again in these verses that there's a futility in faith with works, without works. After posing that question then, what does he do? He follows it up with this first illustration, this contemporary illustration from his day. And it's verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So I almost want to call this contemporary illustration James uses like the bless your heart believer. You know, James presents the situation, and it's one that may likely have been something he saw happen in this congregation he's addressing. You know, we saw that in earlier in chapter 2. He talks about the illustration of someone coming in that's finely dressed and someone coming in who's poorly dressed, and how do you treat that person? It was likely that he actually saw that happen in a service. It's sort of the same here with this illustration. And that situation is these believers in the church, they see another brother or sister. So keep that in mind. It's not just like a homeless person that you pass on the street, but this illustration is looking at a brother or sister in Christ who doesn't have what they need. You know, it says they're not properly clothed, or they don't have their daily food. And the believers who see them, who are in a position to help, say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, you know? And it starts, go in peace. That's part of what is so kind of reprehensible in this statement. It begins with those words, which are really a way of saying, like, I don't want to talk to you anymore. Like, farewell, or go on your way, you know? And what's so hurtful about that is there's a cloaking of the believer's inaction in a statement that's kind of religious and is a cover for a failure to act. That's a painful indictment. It's kind of like saying, like, I don't want to be inconvenienced by your problem, so God bless you, hope you find some food, and go on your way, you know? Are we guilty of doing this sometimes, church? I know that there have been some times in my life when I've done something like that or said something like that, right? I've been convicted sometimes even when it's so easy after the service, we're ready to go find some food. You know, my kids are running around crazy. Someone tells me something's going on in their life. It's like, I'll pray for you, brother. And then, like, let's go to, you know, Cane's. Get some. Or how often have we scrolled through Facebook and someone's laying out their heart and you say, praying, you know, exclamation point, I'm serious, I'm doing it. But then I keep scrolling, you know, instead of taking the moment to just pause and pray and lift them up before the Father. Or I even thought about, you know, when you're at the grocery store, ringing up your groceries, and say, do you want to donate such and such, you know, a dollar to this cause today? You know, it's sure easy for me sometimes to say, not today, which, what's that trying to communicate? That's me trying to communicate, like, oh, I do give to things, and I might even like to give to that, but I got to remember my PIN number now, and I don't want you coercing me into giving money to this, you know? So isn't it amazing how even those two little words, not today, or these three words James points out, go in peace, can communicate so much. And I'm not trying to make us feel guilty for not giving to that cause at Walmart or, you know, when you're checking out your groceries. But I do see James kind of saying in this illustration to these believers, like, shame on you for recognizing and verbally acknowledging the desperate need in your brother or sister in Christ and doing absolutely nothing about it. Right, that is pretty ludicrous. And I was trying even to imagine a situation that would illustrate this, and here's what I was thinking about when it comes to recognizing and verbally acknowledging the desperate need but doing nothing about it. So I imagined working on my porch because, well, I need to work on my porch. Like, pieces of boards are coming off and stuff. And so I thought to myself, this is the perfect opportunity to buy a nail gun. Like, it's okay if you want to insert like a little Tim the Tool Man grunt here, you know, power tools. You know, thinking about that air compressor and the gun and the thwack as you squeeze the trigger or whatever and that nail being hurtled through wood. But I imagined like holding that piece of wood for my porch, for my deck, and running that nail through my hand at 90 miles an hour through that nail compressor, right? I am going to recognize that nail is in my hand. And you can be sure that I'm going to verbally acknowledge it. Hopefully not within ear range of my children, but there's no way I'm not going to do something about it, right? I recognize the need to remove the nail from my hand. I take action to get it out, yell for my wife to come quickly, you know, and I wouldn't say, oh yeah, there's a nail in my hand, but I'm just going to keep going. Like, I'm just going to keep working on the deck, you know? I would take that action. So James expects believers who have a genuine faith to do the same thing. Recognize a need, acknowledge it, and act. And then also, we don't need to miss here in these verses. There's a connection to the words daily food goes in connection with some of the Lord's Prayer, right? It brings to mind that daily bread mentioned in Matthew 6. And I've mentioned it several times in this series that James pulls a lot of material from the Sermon on the Mount. So remember, often throughout Scripture, we see God's way of answering this petition for daily food for those in need through his people. He's made provision for those who are in need through his people. We saw that in earlier part of chapter 2. We saw it in the end of chapter 1. So there's a clear contrast here between the words of the believer, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and their actions. And so he ends this section with the words, what good is that? You know, where's the profit in doing it that way, in that kind of faith? And spoiler alert, there is no good in it. That's what James is going to say repeatedly. You know, he wraps up this illustration by saying in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he's repeating the answer to his question already. And so just as the words without action profited the poor person in this illustration, nothing, so faith without works profits the believer nothing. This kind of faith is dead. It's the screen door on a submarine, right? And so remember that James's primary concern in this book is the believers to which he's writing. He wants them to know that their faith is genuine. Everything he's written has been written in ways in which he wants us to use them as a litmus test for where we are in our faith. You know, how genuine is it? Is this true saving faith? And this is where James may seem pretty pragmatic sometimes, but it's also full of some rich theology because he wants us to recognize true faith, saving faith among his people. And he knows what it should look like. So this whole book so far like poses these questions to figure out kind of where you are. Is your faith an imposter? Is it worse yet? Is it dead? And so as we walk through it, you know, James chapter 1, 2 through 4, we kind of see, how do you respond to difficult trials and circumstances? Are you all over the place bouncing back and forth between, I trust God, I don't trust God, I curse God, you know, or are you steadfast? Are you stable, convinced of his promises? And then further on in chapter 1, verse 13, 14, what's your response to temptation? Do you give in because you're more in love with the world than you are with God? Or verses 19 through 22 of chapter 1, are you quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger? Have you put away all of the filthiness of the world and wickedness in your life? Or verses 22 and 25, do you hear the word and let it pass right through you? Or do you put the word into action? Are you a doer of the word? Verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Are you caring for those who can't be taken care of? Have you kept yourself unstained from the world? And then last time we looked at favoritism. Have you showed favoritism to those that have and those who have not? And do you treat one better than the other? And we ultimately ended last time with that question, have you shown mercy? So all of these things James has touched on in this previous chapter can be used to evaluate the genuineness of our faith. But then he moves from this illustration to really an objection that he's expecting. Like he goes through the illustration and he says, okay, I'll answer my initial question, and now I'm anticipating someone will say what we see in verse 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So he's kind of starting with a someone's going to say, hey, I do this thing well, and you do that thing well, so like it's okay, right? You know, you're good at believing Jesus, and I'm good at doing nice things for people, or arranging flowers, or repairing drywall. But he responds with, show me your faith apart from works. You know, come on, this is James, like, come on, I dare you, and I'll show you my faith by works. And he's putting it all out on the table. It's kind of this, like, James has come at me moment. You know, he's ready for it. But then in verse 19, he gets kind of a little snarky, right? But in a nice, well-reasoned James kind of way. Like, it's funny that even thinking about this morning, we talked about James in Acts in our life group, and I was surprised because I wasn't ready for that, but I loved even some correlation we get for today. But James, he jumps in 19. He says what? You believe that God is one. You do well. Hey, congratulations. You know, like high five, gold star, like you're going to graduate from Sunday school because you know that's right. But then he kind of drops the hammer, right? Do you know who else believes that? The demons, right? Even Satan and his horde of minions are monotheists that believe in God. And in some sense, they are better than the workless ones who have, you know, no work with their faith because they at least shudder. They tremble in fear of God. They violently shake because they're so afraid of him. And even they don't doubt his existence. I thought about Ronnie Stats this morning because I almost called him. I remember this camp t-shirt from 20 years ago, and I was like, if anybody had that camp t-shirt still, it would be Ronnie. And he was like, yeah, I do have it, but I didn't call him. But it said, 5 out of 5 demons believe Jesus is Lord. You know, it connects to this, and it connects to my thoughts about t-shirts earlier in this series. I don't know why I went there, but, you know, I love that Ronnie has all of the camp t-shirts that we could have ever had at Normandale. It's like a living history. So don't miss, though, what James is saying here. The way he starts verse 19 is language that would be familiar to everyone in his audience, that's his Jewish audience. You believe that God is one. This is part of the most quoted passage of Jewish scripture, known as the Shema. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is an instrumental prayer in Judaism, something that they would repeat every morning, every night, often. And James appeals to it here to reflect the fact that we can often understand truths about God, we can know proper doctrine and proper theology, but that it can be lifeless orthodoxy if it's nothing more than words that we say or words that we believe. Like the Shema was this rote memorization of scripture repeated so often throughout Judaism that can easily just become words you say. And so he makes that connection here. And then he's saying, if you have a workless faith, you're in no better position than the demons. It's kind of this ouch moment, right? And it's at this point in verse 20 that James will again answer his question, started in verse 14. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from works, that faith apart from works is useless? He might need to read a copy of How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? And James is, I'm pretty sure the a chapter in that book is not called, like, call your friends foolish and answer the same question 5 times in a row. But I digress. In truth, James is so concerned about these believers. He's so concerned about the genuineness of their faith, of our faith, that he's not willing for us to miss the point. So then he transitions from this. He's answered it. He said, faith without works is useless. But he's going to show us 2 biblical examples next, the patriarch and the prostitute. So in verses 21 through 23, he really transitions to this example from scripture that everyone should have been familiar with. You know, the patriarch of the Jewish faith, Abraham. His story is so closely woven into the fabric of Jewish life. He's closely knit to them all. He's the superhero of the faith, right? And James calls him, even here, Abraham, our father. So let's read these verses, 21 through 24. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So really, the background of these verses should bring to mind here Genesis chapter 15, which is what's quoted in this in these verses, and Genesis 22. And probably the majority of us in here are familiar with the story of Abraham, right? He is called by God. He is told by God that he will be the father of more sons and daughters than there are stars in the sky, right? He and his wife, Sarah, struggle with infertility into old age, and finally they're told they're to expect a son. You know, Sarah laughs at the prospect. But surely enough, God delivers on his promise and his timing, and then he asks Abraham to do the unthinkable. In chapter 22 of Genesis is where we see God tell Abraham to go take his son Isaac, his only son, the son God had promised him, and to sacrifice him on that mountain of Moriah. And God puts it all on the line here, right? And I think it's important to note here too that in Genesis 22, Abraham did not question or quarrel with God about what he asked Abraham to do. You know, in verse 2, God tells him what to do, and in verse 3, he saddles up his donkeys and grabs some guys and his son and says, we're going to do this. And that's notable because there are times in Abraham's life that we've seen in other parts of Scripture where he's had prolonged conversations with God, about things. When God's talking about the destruction of Sodom, Abraham's there saying like, well, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people, will you like withhold your hand of judgment? And God says, yeah, if I find 50, it goes back and forth, right? You know, if you find 45, and Abraham keeps getting lower and lower, like if you find, 20, it goes all the way down the list. But even what we see quoted here from Genesis 15, when God tells Abraham his reward would be great, Abraham kind of puts back on him at first the fact that like, well, how am I going to be this great man if I don't have any sons, if I don't have an heir? And that's when God promised to him Isaac and his offspring that would be as numerous as the sky. So the Lord shows him through those stars in the sky, makes this promise, and in Genesis 15, this verse quoted by James 2, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So why is this such a big deal in relation to James 2? And how does it connect with God's request for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22? As Richard says, I'm glad you asked, right? James says that Abraham was justified by works in offering Isaac, his son, on the altar, but it was well before that life-changing event that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I think this is so vital in this discussion in James because he's bringing it up here, and I'm sure even as some of you heard me read verse 24, right? What does verse 24 say? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I'm sure when some of you heard me read that, you felt some internal struggle like well up, right? If you're well acquainted with your Bible, probably something popped up that's like a red flag, like, or a small whisper, like, are you sure about that? Did he read it right? Does my version say that? Because maybe what came to mind was Romans 3 or some of the writings of Paul. Romans 3:28 says, for we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so that seems like it's different than what James is saying, right? Even Martin Luther, who was instrumental in the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, he thought James was off his rocker. Like, he couldn't quite figure out how these things interrelated. And so this is one of those points when someone is even looking at Scripture trying to say the Bible contradicts itself. They might turn to these two passages and say, look, this doesn't line up. Paul says it's by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone that you're saved. And James says, what? A person is justified by works and faith. So which one is it? And so as I was discussing this passage even with some friends this week, one of them brought up a point that a commentator he was reading made, and he summarized it or paraphrased it in this way, let Paul be Paul and let James be James. And while that might seem like a simplistic answer, there's actually a lot of value in it. We have to read these authors in their context but also in the grand narrative and context of Scripture and the entire Word of God. We need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we need to use clearer passages to understand more difficult passages. And so there's no doubt today's passage is somewhat of a difficult passage, but as we try to unpack it in light of this previous verse and this example, we see what James is getting at. You know, I could probably put us all to sleep, myself included, with various examples of how James and Paul use the words justify, faith, and works. But if we look at the heart of what each author is getting at, it goes so much further in helping us discern what they're talking about and shows that there's really not a contradiction here, right? In the book of Romans, Paul is very consumed with pointing out that we are not justified by any works of the law, you know, keeping the law, any of those things, but by faith alone, so that we can boast in nothing but Christ and his work on our behalf. Paul's confronting those who think you need to do something more than trust Christ to earn your salvation. We talked about that in life group this morning. Like, it's not Jesus plus this equals salvation. It's faith in Christ alone, grace alone. And so all of the teaching that the Pharisees and priests had taught, obeying the law was the way to justify yourself before God. If you could perfectly obey it, God will count you as righteous. But James, on the other hand, he has presented throughout chapter 1 and 2 ways to gauge the genuineness of your faith. And he's nowhere saying that works earn your salvation, but that works are a result of your faith. So he's asking the question, how do you know your faith is real? Because you act upon it. And I found this quote by Douglas Moo to be really helpful in this. He's written some commentaries, written some things about the New Testament, just some textbooks that are used. He summed it up best in saying, the difference between Paul and James consists in the sequence of works and conversion. Paul denies any efficacy or any power or success to pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. So that provided like a clear picture of it for me, how these two interrelate. But getting back to James 2, James says Abraham's faith was what? Active along with his works. And by works, faith was made complete. So his faith was brought to a maturity. You know, James uses this example because in following through of God's command to go and take Isaac and sacrifice him, Abraham's faith showed itself as fully mature. And I think it's vital for us to understand that as we consider all of these things. And even as we look at our own faith, as we look at our own lives, you know, James quotes Genesis 15 and saying God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, but it's seven more chapters. It's likely two decades before God calls him to sacrifice Isaac. You know, faith in Christ is this one-time event, but it's also a lifelong event. It's in the life of a believer, faith must work itself out daily. We'll spend a lifetime growing in obedience to God. And so Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son showed not only the genuineness of his faith, but through his obedience, his faith essentially grew up. You know, it was not mature until he acted upon it. And I don't think Paul would have a problem with this either, right? In fact, he would probably just give it another name and say this is sanctification. But in verse 23 then, we also see that Abraham, because of his act of faith, was called a friend of God. And that designation is used for him several times throughout Scripture, that Abraham was a friend of God. And wouldn't it be great to have that said of you? You know, I couldn't think of a more fitting thing that someone would have to say to you, or a, you know, epitaph on your gravestone that's morbid, right? But he was a friend of God. And then in verse 24, James returns to making his main point yet again, making sure his audience knows why he used Abraham as an example. It's by actions that people prove the reality of their profession of faith. It's proven to God, it's proven to others. And then James comes in with a second example, as if he's, you know, he's always anticipating that rebuttal. You know, verse 18, he's like, someone will say. So I think he's almost like, hey, someone's gonna say, well, yeah, Abraham was the superhero father of the faith. Of course, he's the gold standard. We can never be like Abraham. So he brings in a contrasting example to further convince his listeners. And in verse 25, he says, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" You know, you'd expect this illustration to be exactly the same as Abraham's because it says, "And in the same way." Like, it starts that way. You're expecting, oh, it's going to be exactly like it. Where Abraham was this wealthy landowner, well-respected, major figure in society, the father of the Jewish nation, Rahab, was probably poor and marked by some kind of immorality in her past, right? He even adds the words, the prostitute, to her name to remind them of her status in the world. Like, she's the classic sinner. And this, he emphasizes here again, just as he did with Abraham, that Rahab was justified by works, though. Both Rahab and Abraham are mentioned together in the great faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. They're exemplars of the faith because of their deeds. And Rahab is expanded as that model of faith throughout the scriptures and even included in the lineage of Christ, despite that, you know, seedy background that she has. So James here uses these two biblical illustrations and portraits to show the importance of action, of works with connection to the genuineness of our faith. And this wouldn't be unaccepted by Paul, and it even matches what Jesus said. You know, I've mentioned this connecting with the Sermon on the Mount, and as James teaches in his book, a lot of it runs parallel to Jesus' teaching there. And it's in that seventh chapter of Matthew that Jesus shows that believers, like trees, will be recognized by their fruit, right? An apple tree will produce an apple. A fig tree produces figs, and on and on. But then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, what does he say? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And that brought to mind, even there, Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. We see a connection here even to that, right? What's the difference between these two? In Matthew 25, verse 35, you know, this gathering of all peoples has been brought before the throne of judgment, before the Lord, and it says, Jesus, in speaking to them, says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then in verse 45, it says, "There are some that will answer him, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" You know, there are those who say, "But Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty?" You know, if you want like another old Christian music reference, you can go to Keith Green. He's got a whole song on this, and he plays it from both sides. And he says, "Lord, we would have brought you a cheeseburger, you know, like if we would have known that was you." But we see them asking, "When were you hungry, Lord?" And his answer there is kind of deafening. "When you did not do it unto the least of these, you did not do it for me." So the parallel between this parable of Jesus and this last half of James 2 should not go unnoticed. And then this chapter closes with James making his point one more time, right, with this final analogy. And in verse 26, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." He's answered once again his initial question asked in verse 14, "Can such a faith save him?" And he is resoundingly clear. Faith is dead without works to fill it with life. The two are as interconnected as the body and the spirit. You know, they're as interrelated. And so as we close this morning, as I have the band come up to finish singing and to close out the service, I want to encourage everyone in here within the sound of my voice. You know, I know that in a room this size, there may be some who are sensitive spiritually, which is not a bad thing. But through the course of this sermon, you may have asked yourself this question, like, am I really saved? You know, the point of this sermon is not to cause doubt in our faith in Christ, but this whole book of James has been intended for us to evaluate where we are in our walk with Christ. Does our faith act? Is there action connected to the things that we say and the things we believe? Does our faith reveal itself in works? in a transformed life that glorifies God and seeks his heart for the world. That's what we're seeing in when we talked about showing no partiality, you know, or is it a dead, lifeless, worthless screen door type of thing, right? Is it just words that have no meaning? When true saving faith, as we see it here, means that the Spirit enters a person's life and begins conforming them to the likeness of Christ. And it means we have this mind among us, which is in Christ Jesus, who showed us through his example how we ought to live, and who through his Spirit is making us look more and more like him. So don't forget that in all of this too, there is grace. Grace extended to us for our salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. But if you're so moved by these things, if you're so moved by what God has done through Jesus to justify you, that faith will express itself in action, in works, in ways that give God alone the glory. And so we talk about these works that accompany faith here in James, but need to remember the point of these works is not so that we look good. They're intended for your, not for your profit, but for someone else's. So we'll have this time this morning as we sing for a response. And your response may look different than someone else's. You may have accepted Christ, trusted in him in faith, and know that you are justified before God because of it. Or you may have a moment where you say, I've never done that. Or you may say, I have faith, but it's kind of just, like he says here, I verbally assented to the fact that I know God is good, and I know God is one, I know God saved me, and that's about all I feel like I need to do. I would challenge you to just ponder that, pray about that. We'll have myself and one or two others of our elders down here available to pray with you as we close this out this morning.